Brother Byron comes to us from Seattle, and he is going to be speaking to us on the topic of our trial for life, our trial for life. Brother Byron.
Thank you very much, Brothers Rick, for your introduction and your prayer. Well, brethren, I'm very glad to be here. I'm glad to be here with our whole family, Sister Margie. And I've been looking forward to this like all the rest of you have, probably since Thursday a year ago, next Thursday. Make sense? We look forward to being here every year if possible. And we'd like to bring the Christian greetings of love from those we left behind in the Seattle class. Half of us are here, and they can speak for themselves. The other half that we left behind wanted their love sent to you, and because there's so few of us, I might mention them by name. Sister Beverly Christensen, Sister Lori Flynn, Sister Alex Lockhart, who comes from us via Australia, and my mother, Sister Lisi Fries. They all wanted their love sent to you. I also have special love and greetings to you from Brother Mikolai and Sister Becky Grugin from the Phoenix class. And it's an interesting tale why I have their love sent to you. And if you'd like to hear why I have their love sent to you, you can either ask me or Margie or our son Aaron in person why I bring their love. It's an interesting story. You know, a long time ago, Moses was asked to do something special for the Lord. And Moses, maybe like many of us, stood back and thought, "You're asking me to do this? How can I do this?" And we remember what the Lord said to Moses, "What is that in thine hand?" And of course, the lesson for us is everyone has something in our hand that we can use to serve the Lord and to serve the brethren. And that's the reason I bring the Grugin's love to you. So now you have something to find out what that's about. Our trial for life. There's a scripture that is so near and dear to us that when we come to conventions, we see a symbol of it on the front of the podium. Sometimes we see part of the scripture quoted. And of course, the scripture is Revelation 2:10. And we would like to read that scripture as we start our thoughts today. Revelation 2:10 says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." The reason we value this scripture so highly, of course, is because it is directed towards the prospective bride class, those who would make up the heavenly seed promised to Abraham so very, very long ago. And the prize for those who meet these requirements is that they will receive a crown of life, life with God and the glorified Jesus as not only eternal, but divine beings. Paul expressed this sentiment to us in 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 10. 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 10. "Be thou not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life or an immortality to light through the gospel." The immortality referred to here comes from the Greek word apatharsia and has the meaning of incorruption or the death-proof condition of the divine nature. This is the prize that we, as the called-out ones of God, are running towards. And it is little wonder that such a tremendous prize would require a severe test to prove we are worthy of it. And so we notice in these scriptures about the prize of the crown of life associated words, speaking of the test that needs to be preceding the awarding of these crowns. Words like, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer, that ye may be tried." ye shall have tribulation. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, and hath called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Yes, dear brethren, our test is not a test of works, but it's a test of faith. And as we think about that, aren't we happy for that? For which one of us could offer anything to God through our own works? Consider the word of Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23 along this line. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. God has no need of our works. What wonderful thing could we possibly do to add to the glory of God or to his marvelous plan of the ages? It's not our works, but the trying of our faith that he requires. 1 Peter 1, verses 2 to 6 speaks of the elect of God and how they have been begotten unto a lively hope of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away and that is reserved in heaven for those who pass this test of faith through manifold temptations. And then in verse 7, Peter says this, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The diglot uses the word proof instead of trial in this scripture to point out the fact that our covenant of sacrifice demands we use the trials, persecutions, and difficulties that come our way in life to prove our worthiness to this call. And so we are tried by the fire of experiences to melt away the dross and become as purified gold. Malachi spoke of this same process in Malachi 3, verses 1 to 3. There it speaks of this purifying process and applies it to the temple, another reference of the called out class of God in the gospel age, and speaks of Jesus as overseeing this process. It says, he, Jesus, shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver and shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Many other scriptures support this requirement that the sons of God need to have their faith tried through trials. We would like to mention the two that perhaps stand out most prominently in our minds. The first is found in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 14. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 14. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. The other scripture we'd like to refer to is found in Colossians 1, 24 to 27. And these are the words of Paul. 1 Colossians 1, verses 24 to 27. It says, I, Paul, am made a minister who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here is the beautiful mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, the mystery of the church. For it is the church and the church alone who are now on trial for life, who now alone are partakers of Christ's sufferings. To better understand the trials and sufferings of Christ, let us examine the two basic elements of the testing of our faith. The first element of this test is the intellectual assurance we need to understand the scriptures concerning God's plans as is reflected in his promise to resurrect and restore man to life and dominion on earth as a result of applying the ransom price Jesus paid for Adam's disobedience. We must also understand the two salvations spoken of in Scripture and how the church class is to be tried not for their own salvation and glory, but rather to be prepared to assist in the dispensing of these tremendous blessings to mankind in God's coming kingdom. We need to understand that the trying of faith is not a selfish act in any way on our part to gain any personal glory, but rather it is a selfless act to prepare us to be used to reflect the glory of God in his service. The way we obtain this intellectual assurance, of course, is through study of God's holy scriptures and by assembling with those of like precious faith to share those truths. And of course, we do that every Sunday in our ecclesia meetings, and we're doing it this week here in convention. The second element of the trying of our faith is heart reliance upon God. We need to develop a character similar to our Lord's that we can trust God even when we cannot trace him. This is the practical side of the intellectual assurance that we get through an understanding of the scriptures. I was in Phoenix a few weeks ago with our younger son, Aaron. And when we were there, I got the opportunity to see Brother Emil Hersher. I hadn't seen Brother Emil for many years, I think. And it was really good to see him. But it was also a little sad because his short-term memory is failing him badly. And he kept repeating stories of experiences from early on in his life. But one of the things Brother Emil mentioned to me 5 or 6 times that evening was this. He said, "When you see the brethren, be sure to tell them that the truth is still true." And I'm very pleased to bring that message from Brother Emil to all of you. And I appreciate that so much because it told me that this dear brother in Christ, who probably many of you have known longer than I have, had such a deep intellectual assurance on the promises of God and had developed such a deep heart reliance upon those promises that now, in the end of his time, when his mind is failing him and he's having difficulty with the current experiences all around him, his mind, his spirit, his entire being is still solidly resting on the precious promises of our loving Heavenly Father. And that was a wonderful testimony that Brother Emil gave to me. And to me, it was an evidence of successfully passing this test of faith. We'd like to spend the remaining time that we have talking now about the trials of our faith. We read earlier that these trials are also referred to as the sufferings of Christ, and that we are to rejoice in these sufferings and to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. And so the first thing we must recognize is that to have our faith tried, we must suffer the things that Jesus suffered. The first requirement, then, before our test of faith can even begin, is that we must become Christians. Surely we cannot suffer as Christ if we're not entered into a similar covenant of sacrifice as he was. Jesus, we know, was perfect and had no need to suffer to provide the ransom price. And yet Paul tells us in Hebrews 5:8 that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And so we too must be entered into a covenant of sacrifice if we are to seek the great prize of the high calling. And we must enter in this covenant gladly, eagerly, and with a proper attitude. You know, God likes a loving heart and a giving heart. Let's read together how James describes this proper attitude of accepting our trials. And this is found in James 1, verses 2 to 5. James 1, 2 to 5. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally, and upbraids not, and it shall be given unto him. Albert Einstein once made the following statement, and I believe it captures how we should enter into this covenant of sacrifice and how we should accept our trials. Einstein said, there are two ways to live your life. One is though nothing is a miracle. The other is as though everything is a miracle. When we stop to consider what God has called us to do, isn't it the greatest miracle that could ever be offered? We should be so grateful and happy every day that our thankfulness should seep deeply into every experience of our lives, whether they be pleasant or whether they be difficult, because God has assured us that each of us will be provided the experience they need to make their calling and election sure if they are faithful unto death. Another thing we recognize about our trials is that we have models and patterns set before us as examples to follow. The first, of course, is the example of Jesus himself. Consider the following scriptures that help us in understanding and accepting our trials of faith as we look at the life of Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. John 15:18-20. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye are of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And finally, Hebrews 12:1-3. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Like any great leader, Jesus never asked those who would follow him to do something he had not done first himself. And so we have the record of his sacrifice, of how he was patient when it was time to be impatient. We have the example of how he turned the other cheek when he was falsely accused, mocked, and beaten. We have his example of service when he washed the disciples' feet. We have his example of love when he called for the little children to come unto him. We have his example of righteous indignation in the face of the money changers who would have desecrated the temple of God. And we have the example of forgiveness that he gave to those who put him on the cross to die. Yes, Jesus is indeed our leading role model in every facet of his life while on earth. But we have others as well. The Apostle Paul is another great example of one who rightfully used the trials that came his way. Philippians 4:9 says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and see in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Paul went through so many difficult trials, and in the end, he rejoiced in them, and he encouraged us to rejoice in ours also. We also recognize that we are never alone in our trials, but our loving Heavenly Father is there with us. The scripture we read in James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. God wants us to ask him for help. And when we do, he will always be there with an answer. And his son leaves us his peace, which is always with us. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And we also have each other to help one another along in this narrow way. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. How many times have we been encouraged by hearing how one of the brethren overcame a trial that we might be going through? As we successfully triumph in a trial, we become experienced in helping others who might share a similar one. 2 Corinthians 1:3-5 explain this principle so beautifully. There it says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. Isn't that beautiful? God gives us the tools and the ability to help one another in our trials. Our final thought on this great test of faith is God's promise that we will never be given more than we can handle without a way to bear that trial. We had a sister in the Seattle class when I was a lot younger. And I can remember this sister, seemed like almost weekly, would quote 1 Corinthians 10:13. And she would do so in regard to the mercy that God has on her dear children. And we'd like to consider what a blessing this scripture is to all those who might at sometimes seem overburdened with a load of care that seems impossible to carry. And I would guess that's every one of us at some point in time. So let's read 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul says there, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. That's a beautiful assurance that God gives us, isn't it? How many times have we been in a situation where it just seems we can't go on another hour, let alone another day? We have this assurance that that trial will never get to a point where it will crush us. I think the early church was a beneficiary of this process, or this promise rather, after James was killed by Herod and Peter was imprisoned. This had to be an extremely difficult time for the disciples of Jesus. And as we read the account in Acts, we find that they are met together in Mary's house and they're praying. And their prayers are answered when Peter was miraculously released by an angel of the Lord. This event is an indication and proof of how our Heavenly Father can change any circumstance when it might be for either a special purpose or to allow a brother or brethren to not be overwhelmed in a trial, as a brethren at that time might very well have been prone to be. And I think the brethren are also comforted with this promise when Paul was stoned on his first journey when establishing the early church. The account in the 14th chapter of Acts tells us of how certain Jews of Antioch and Iconium followed Paul and Barnabas to Lystra. And there they caught him and they stoned him, and thinking he was dead, they dragged him outside the city and left him there. This would certainly have been too much for those early brethren to bear. But we have the account of how they were able to escape this burden by what I believe was a miracle. And this is recorded in Acts 14:20. There it says, howbeit as the disciples stood about him, he rose up and came into the city. He rose up and came into the city. After he'd been stoned, and of presumed dead. I believe that the brethren standing round about Paul were praying for him, the same as those earlier ones had been praying for Peter, and that his recovery was nothing less than a miraculous intervention of God on their behalf, that the escape in this case was Paul's recovery as another example of how God can intervene during our most difficult trials. We mentioned earlier that the trials of our faith are the sufferings or afflictions of Christ. But the sufferings of the flesh can also lead to tests of faith if they make us question or doubt the intellectual assurance and heart reliance we have developed during our Christian walk. Even more importantly, I believe that during such trials, we are often given signs or subtle evidences that our loving Heavenly Father is with us during that trial. I used to love to listen to testimonies when I was younger, and I'd listen to brothers and sisters who would stand up and tell of a very difficult experience that they have and how they would pray for help and sustenance during the trial and how their prayers were heard and they were able to get through that difficult experience. And I used to think to myself, how would I be if I ever had an experience like that? I'd never had an experience like I heard them talking about. Then 9 years ago, this past April, while I was alone in my workplace, I suffered a heart attack. And during the pain of that incident, as the pain increased to what I thought was becoming a point I could no longer bear, I can remember praying for strength and peace during that experience. And maybe selfishly, I also prayed that if I was going to die that morning, I was ready, but could it please be sooner than quicker? And you know what happened? Well, you know because I'm standing here. The experience was not removed, but I had such a calm and sense of peace wash over me at that time that I was able to bear it until help arrived. That experience was a powerful lesson to me. As I look back on it from time to time, I think I would never want it not to have happened. The comfort others had comforted me with through testimonies was to my benefit and helped comfort me when I needed it most. Prayer is a powerful tool God has given us, and it is often the escape we need when a trial seems too great to bear. The testimony of a sister a few years ago is also an indication that our physical sufferings can be used to strengthen our intellectual assurance and our heart reliance on God. This sister was in a terrible auto accident and had her legs crushed, and she was forced to wait for close to an hour before being rescued. And she said what came to her mind during this painful experience was the pain that Jesus suffered while on the cross. I was so impressed with her testimony. And I'm not a psychiatrist, but I think what she was doing was transferring her experience to our Lord's experience. And by comparing the two, she thought, what little suffering can we do for such a short period of time compared to what he did for us? And again, I wondered, could I ever go through an experience like that? And what would happen to me? How would I respond? 3 months after hearing this testimony was the time our son had his first seizures. And I can remember as that night went on and we heard worse and worse stories about what he had, this large tumor in his head. His mother and I started praying for help and praying for strength to get through the night. Somewhere along the line, I remembered this sister's testimony and this idea of transference, and my mind went to what our Heavenly Father did. We, as human parents, would do anything possible to prevent our children from going through pain and suffering. and especially from dying. And yet our Heavenly Father was willing to let his child suffer and die. One of the things I remember praying that night was, Heavenly Father, if it be possible, let me be the one in Aaron's place. I have talked to friends, and I'm sure you have too, and heard people on news reports after a child has died or been lost, and many times their response is the same. If I could take their place, I would. One of my best friends died when he was 40 years old, and I remember talking to his father at the funeral, and his father said, I'm so angry at Jim. I said, why? He said, for dying. He says, he should never have died before me. He says, if I could get in that box right now and take his place, I would. And as parents, isn't that the feeling we have for our children? And yet here our Heavenly Father was willing to let his child die. And I wondered, if it were possible, would God have taken his son's place? Of course, it wasn't possible because he's a divine being. But that's where my mind went. Well, with the help of prayers, our prayers that night, and the prayers of many brethren, Sister Margie and I were able to bear through that difficult experience when at times it seemed about to overwhelm us. And that night we often reminded ourselves of 1 Corinthians 10:13. And we reassure ourselves that we would be able to get through this, that God would not give us more than we could bear. And I also thought, how could others, without the hope we have, get through such a trauma? Well, for most of you know me, a year after this experience, Aaron did not have to have brain surgery, as it turned out. A year later, I had to have brain surgery. And I stopped at one point and asked myself, was my prayer answered? I don't think so. But it was another reminder that God has the power to overrule our trials at any time if it is for our best spiritual welfare. What these experiences did for me was to be more mindful of the things in my life, and especially during difficult experiences. And so I want to share one more personal experience that happened to me this year. And for those who've heard this before, I ask your indulgence. And as my father-in-law would tell his grandchildren when he tells a story for the, as they would say, the umpteenth time, it's good you hear one more time. So if you've heard this story, it's good to hear one more time. Last August, I had surgery for prostate cancer. And they had hoped that the surgery was going to take care of the problem, that they would get it all out. But they did not get it all out, and as a result, I had to go in for what's called salvage radiation, which started right around Christmas time. It was an 8-week treatment, 5 days a week, and I know I have a special relationship with quite a few brothers in this class, in this auditorium, who have gone through the same thing. So they know what I'm talking about during this story. As I prepared to go through these series of treatments, I prayed for strength, and I prayed for the ability to be a witness to those around me, especially to my friends and family. But to my surprise, I received an unexpected sign of encouragement that made it very easy for me to bear through that experience. The radiation process is very technical and very precise. To be sure only the exact area is being radiated each time, the technicians put some marking tattoos on the skin to line up the laser beams that literally act like crosshairs of a scope. These beams are used to target the area that needs the healing power of the radiation. The lasers themselves were located in a wood-encased cabinet mounted on the ceiling immediately over the radiation table where the patient lies. This cabinet was covered with smoked glass, so that the patient can actually see their reflection if they look up into it. Because of the location of my cancer, I was lying on my back for each one of these treatments, so I could look up and I could see myself in the reflection of this smoked glass. The first time I noticed these laser beams, I was pleasantly surprised. Because the table was moved forward for my treatment, I could only see the area between my chest and my knees. Adding to this view was the fact that the laser beams only showed up where they hit the skin and not the table itself. These two factors meant that as I looked up, what I saw was one laser beam extending straight down the middle of my body from my chest to my knees, and a second laser beam perpendicular to the other, which crossed my body exactly where the laser was aimed at the area of the cancer. Because the cross beam only showed up where it reflected off my body, it was not as long as the beam that went down the center of my torso. Because of these two factors, the two beams, instead of forming an X or crosshairs of a scope, formed a perfect and beautiful cross that targeted the exact area where the cancer was located. Oh, one more thing. The laser beams were red. What a blessing this sight was to me, as it had turned my attention from my own trials to the gracious provisions of God. For what came to my mind is the same thing that probably has come to your mind, that Christ died on the cross to take away the cancer of sin and death for everyone who's ever been born and will be born. If this physical suffering I was permitted to experience, the suffering that is common to man, could be used to increase my heart reliance on God, then it was indeed to be counted for joy. Yes, my dear brethren, the Lord is indeed with us during our trials, big and small, ready to help us, to encourage us, to lift us up, and constantly remind us of the precious promises he has in store not only for us, but for the whole world of mankind. My brethren, we are indeed on trial for life. Let us accept our trial with thanksgiving for the hope of eternal life with our God and our glorified Master Jesus. Abraham Lincoln once said, "Most people are about as happy as they make up their minds to be." And I think that's true. Let us make up our minds to be the happiest people on the face of the earth for the prize that we have waiting for us, life with our Heavenly Father and with our Lord Master, is the greatest prize that'll ever be offered. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life.